If you were to take a solemn moment and do an inventory of your life, you'd have to admit the fact that the moments that have marked you, moments in your life that you remember, that have changed the way you live, or commitments that you have decided to hold on to, are usually tied to a relationship. Someone, somewhere, somehow, has marked your heart, and the memory is very clear, that moment in time when you decided to live differently. It's connected to someone. Just the other day, I received a text from Sebastian. Sebastian is a friend of Ben and was my student many years ago. He's been with us a couple of times, and he sent me a picture of two other guys. And he said, "Do you remember these guys?" And I'm looking and I'm jogging my memory. Everything within me wants to remember, but they're men right now. And I knew he was talking about students of mine from back in the day. And one of them, I remember right away, he had the same kind of glasses he had as a little boy. And I remember right away his name. I wrote it down. And he goes, "That's right." They were probably fourth grade, fifth grade, running around the classroom and the hallways. And he said, "These guys love you." And I remember, you know what? It was those times that I ran around with them and played and listened. Something must have happened because I've had teachers impact my life. As my wife and I traveled here and there back more or so probably when we were younger, I remember a day that we were together with her sister in Niagara Falls, and we were by that Space Needle they have over there. And I said something that I've done throughout our lives. I said, "Let's make a memory." What does that mean? A magnificent place, we would buy a lemonade. I don't drink, so to me it would be a lemonade. And as we drink the lemonade, take in all the views and remember this place. I still remember that moment. 30-some years ago, we created a memory, a beautiful place and time. All this to say, do you understand what worship really is? We're trying to get down to the base understanding of why worship really transforms somebody's life. Remember in the Old Testament, from Abraham to Isaac and Jacob and all the forefathers, after they had met God, they said, "Hold on a second," and they created an altar. And they placed a burnt offering on top of the altar because they wanted to worship, to remember that God had met them and transformed them. Even more so, remember Naaman dealing with his leprosy. Life wanted to take a step towards success, being the general of the armies. However, he was a leper. He was dying. And God came through, and through the many different steps of obedience, from his wife to a servant girl to the servants in his own army, he was obedient, kicking and screaming. He did dunk himself in the River Jordan 7 times, and he came up cleansed. And in all of this, here's what he tells the man of God, Elisha. "Behold, I know that there's no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." He wanted to give of himself as he is about to worship. But that's not the final point of what he wanted. Elisha said, "No need. Didn't do this for money." And then he said, "Okay, if you won't take anything from me, let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth." Understand that if you talk to, talk to Lorena, no, talk to Webb. He knows what it means to carry the burden for his loved one. Anywhere they go, they come back with rocks and stones. Lorena loves to collect rocks and stones from the special places where she's traveled. So if you go to their backyard, they're packed with rocks and stones because they want to remember. It's a special time and place that she brings back with her. But Naaman says, "Give me two mule loads of this earth from here, from Israel, from the land of Yahweh. From now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. He met God on an intimate level. His life was changed. How do you understand worship? In all of this series, we're talking about worshiping the Lord, praying to the Lord, walking with the Lord. It's the idea that there's not one or the other. As the woman asked, should we worship God in the mountain or should we worship in Jerusalem? Do we have worship in the congregation, in the sanctuary, or do we meet in homes? Which one? The answer is yes. One without the other is incomplete. We see the first church worshiping the Lord and living out their missional command to go out and make disciples. And they believe they were doing that as they were worshiping God in the temple, but also in their own homes. A living church worships. A living church prays. Now look at a few verses in the New Testament that show us how the church worshiped and where they worshiped. Acts 5:42, and every day in the temple and from house to house. Well, wait a minute. Don't we get a point to get away? Well, the answer is, if you seek the kingdom of God first in your life, the Lord will take care of all these other things. And from house to house, they did not cease teaching and proclaiming the good news that is Jesus Christ. A living church studies the Word of God both here in God's house, but also in the home, in these life groups. We have a chance to ask questions and go deeper, where everyone has a chance to study and present what they have learned, where now we're listening to each other, not just receiving constantly, but we get to give back to the church within the house of what we've learned from God's Word, teaching and praying, proclaiming, Romans 16:5. Also, Paul says, as he's given the greetings to the churches, he says, greet the church that is in their house. Why? Wait, what? A church in the house? Yes. The church was alive both in the sanctuary where they met, but also from house to house. 1 Corinthians 16:19. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla and Prisca or Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. And we know that Aquila and Priscilla were the ones that took Apollos, and he was their disciple where they taught him. He was a great preacher, but he needed information. He needed to grow himself, even as Paul had grown in his walk with the Lord in the beginning. And here is Aquila and Priscilla discipling in their own home, the church in their house. Greet the brethren, Colossians 4:15. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also in Nympha, and the church that is in their house. We want to live out our ministry, the command and the principles of Scripture in God's house as a sanctuary, but in your homes, living out as the Lord uses us. And we mentioned last week the age-old question, where should we worship? Do we worship here? And there is actually a contentious spirit and arguments all over the internet and in churches where some people say, well, if you meet just in churches, it's so preacher-centric, so pastor-centric. It's all about the pastor. And yes, we've seen these churches grow, and the pastor says, I'm so good in what I'm teaching and preaching, we'll have satellite churches, but you're going to put me on the screen because I'm the guy. It's not what God wants. So am I preaching anti? In a way, yes. We want to meet within our own homes where you have multiple teachers and elders which are taught, and God has given them the different gifts of teaching where we learn from many, not just one. Ultimately, Jesus is our shepherd. And so we see the church here growing as they're using their gifts and multiplying, and God uses them. And here's the wonderful thing. This morning, actually, we're going to get to a point where Brother Paul mentioned this intimate relationship with God. I said, wait a minute, did you see my notes? No. He got the same notes I got from the Lord, not the internet, but from the Holy Spirit. There's an intimacy in worshiping God And that's where our lives get transformed. So here we have this first century church living out from house to house and in the temple every day. Where do we worship? To answer that question of where we worship, we got to answer actually the question why we worship. Because if you understand why you're called to worship, then you understand exactly what Jesus told the woman. God is seeking that we would worship in spirit and in truth. Not one or the other, but both. Worship is in our DNA, as the Lord presented. The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father. And the question is, what do you have planned this week? Question is, how will you worship the Lord in everything that you do this week? It's not just a song, it's your life. I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That is living holy and pleasing to God. And this is the spiritual service of worship, when you give of yourself. Worship is so much more than an experience. There was a woman that went on a short-term mission trip to Kenya. Now, I can relate to this. I grew up in Romania, and those that have that experience of growing up in a different country, the one thing that we, beside the fact that we didn't like communism, we like anything that comes from the West, including the music. And you wouldn't believe how many young people, believers, would hum and sing along with ABBA and all of the other different groups of the 70s and even the 80s back in the country. And we had no idea what the words were saying. But then once you learn to speak a little English, you're like, I don't know if I want to sing that song. Because now you understand what you're saying, and it doesn't really, it's not really copacetic to say those words or think those things. Well, controversially, in the same way, we find ourselves that we sing songs in church. Our lips are saying something, and our mind is completely somewhere else. So though it's a good thing what we're singing, we're not there as we're singing it. What is worship? So here's this woman going to Kenya. And before she left the country after her mission trip, she stopped at a remote village where she attended a medical clinic to help out. And as she drew by the clinic, there were women outside that began to sing together. And she found herself deeply moved by the passion of their singing, the beautiful singing, the harmonies, the rhythms seemed so worshipful. She was moved, and she actually began to cry in that moment. She wanted to capture that moment to her memories, like kind of what I said, right? Making a memory of the place. So she turned to her friend that was bilingual, and she told her, could you please tell me what they're singing? Her friend stared at her and respectfully replied the translation, if you boil the water, you won't get dysentery. She was crying, moved, thinking she was ready to worship. But for what? So here's the question. How do we truly worship, and what does worshiping have to do with the life group? What does it mean to worship, regardless of the place, regardless of the music? Because worship is so much more than some notes put together. Worship goes way beyond bowing down and saying, Lord, have mercy. Worship is an intimate relationship experience with God that touches your heart and leads you to be transformed. We mentioned last week the first principle of this worship. The reason why worship is so important, because it ushers us into the glory of God. When you truly worship. You see, we're used to coming to church and going through the rituals, the practice of everyday Sunday school, a couple of songs, the sermon. Now we're thinking about lunch. Where do we go for lunch? And sometimes we have a better time at lunch than we do in the sanctuary. And we got used to this regular motion, and nothing changes. And I beg to differ, and I beg to challenge that when we come to God's house, we should be like Jacob saying, I'm going to fight with you. I'm going to beg you that you truly change me. Help me see what I have not seen. Help me understand what I have not known. I'm not going to leave this place until I truly worship you. Worship ushers you to the glory of God. And there's the congregational experience that we've seen last time in the temple after it was dedicated. And Solomon prayed and God answered. And he devoured the altar and his glory filled the temple. And they said, "For he is good and his loving kindness endures forever." We saw that this was fulfilled at the Pentecost when the Holy Spirit filled the room and the hearts of the disciples with His presence, and they had the strength to go out and preach the gospel. And we saw the disciples that intimacy or worship does not need millions of people, thousands of people gathering, that you get goosebumps. I've seen preachers get up to preach and they said that they feel the presence of the Holy Spirit and they got the goosebumps. I'm thinking, no, you're just sitting in front of 3,000 people and you're emotional. That's all there is. There's nothing special in the gathering of many that requires worship. And these three on the mountain, when they saw Jesus for who he was, they worshiped and they wanted to serve and they wanted to build these cabins for them, Jesus, Elijah, and Moses, not Peter, James, and John. They would sit at the staircase. All they wanted to be is in his presence. That's because prayer lifts our hearts to God's glory. Worship opens the door to God's glory, but prayer is what ushers you there. The second principle in learning about worship, prayer is the heart of worship. A song can become a prayer. A song must be a prayer. Requesting, pleading, praising, adoring, that song has to become transforming a prayer as a prayer. And Jesus reminds the people, we saw this last time, they were doing all the things, they were sacrificing, they were paying their dues, they were busy bodies coming and going, and Jesus said, "You've forgotten the most important thing, that my house shall be called a house of prayer." There are powerful prayers raised, shared, and connected in a life group, in a home group, that is not concerned about who's listening to me. I'm surrounded by my brothers and sisters whom I love, I know, and they know me. And now we can truly pray and hold on to. We're not rushed by time. And now we're going to pray so that God would hear and deliver and heal and lead and open a door and answer our prayers. And that's where we saw that humble prayer is the purest form of worship. Hannah teaches us that as she's in the temple. But she's alone. And she's being watched from afar by the priest who himself did not understand at that time. Him and his boys have forgotten what it meant to worship. But here's this woman teaching him what it means to be broken down by this supplication, passionate prayer. "Oh God, have mercy. I want a child. I need a child." And she's praying. Remember that phrase which we saw last week in 1 Samuel 1 verse 12, that she multiplied her praying. We think of worship overwhelming and flowing like a river in God's presence. Well, worship now from our perspective is multiplying and lifting up the praying of adoration and supplication before the Lord. Also, prayer is not just supplication but is repentance. And again, we see in the multitude the intimate connection between the tax collector and God himself. Not far from him is a Pharisee that was the typical image of what it meant to be holy. But this tax collector, having been pierced by the Holy Spirit, comes to the point to say, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." It's an intimate relationship, connection with God in a surrounding of people. He's repenting. And Jesus says that this man went home justified, meaning forgiven. Then he says, "He who humbles himself will be exalted." We're too busy at times in church to be able to reach these moments of repentance, but not in a home group, not in a home church, where you truly get to know someone, they get to know you, you're no longer pretending, and now when you're praying, you're really crying out and holding on to the hems of the Lord Jesus' coat and saying, I will not let go, forgive me. There's power in that nucleus that gathers as they met from house to house and they prayed. In this case, he's praying a prayer of repentance. In this time of prayer and seeking God's glory, there's the prayer of adoration. And that's the place where we grow and mature beyond always asking and always repenting. We mentioned this before, right? What percentage of our prayers is bogged down by repenting because of our guilt? And then what percentage is bogged down by asking? Asking and always say, Lord, give me, help me, lead me, guide me, open, close, Lord, please. You come to a point where in that relationship you've grown that you passed all the repenting. Not that you're not repentant, but now you're in a point of adoring. Now you get to know who God is. From your perspective of limited understanding, oh God, show me your glory, says Moses. All I want is show me your glory. You're talking about Canaan? That's okay. For the here and now, I want to see your glory, oh God. To the answer of seeing glory, God answers. The first thing he says is goodness. At the heart of God's glory is his goodness, his loving kindness. And so now I understand that. So I want to be in that presence. And that begins to change my life because the Bible says the goodness of God leads us to repentance. I myself will make my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Listen, you won't see my face, he tells him. But look, there's a place by me. I venture and challenge to say that this place is an intimate setting in God's presence with God's people in a home group. And then the home groups, after they meet with the Lord and they're transformed in their worship, they come to God's house and this becomes a place of celebration and of joy and preaching the news to the community of what we have already lived out throughout the week as a missional church. There's a place by me. You shall stand on the rock. You see, not many people there, just Moses and God. So as you seek to worship him, you're seeking a one-to-one audience with the creator of the universe. In this prayer, Elijah also comes to the same setting as Moses. And now he's seeking, and in his prayer and worship on the mountain, Elijah gets instruction. Yes, some of it is disciplinary because he lost a little faith as he's running away from Jezebel. So God is kind of telling him, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to replace that king and replace that king. Oh, by the way, I got someone to replace you. It's time, Elijah. But he's answering his prayer. You're not alone. I got 7,000 I've set to my side. Do not fear. And here's Elijah worshiping God by himself. And it's enough. And God speaks to Elijah not in the storm, not in the earthquake, not in the fire. 1 Kings 19:12, and behold, a voice came to him and said, and this voice was in the whisper of the gentle wind. Intimate, but powerful, real. And you ask the questions, how will I know? How will I know that I've worshiped? I don't want to have to use a cliche, but the true answer is you will know. Once you have worshiped. And no one will be able to tell you you have not worshiped. That's where conviction comes from. That's where that strong decision-making power of direction and purpose and standing and pushing forward, because you have worship and He has spoken and you have met Him, and now nothing is the same. And God meets Elijah, and this gentle voice tells him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Didn't I send you to change the nation? Didn't you sit on the top of the mountain and you told the people to choose that day, and I answered you, and the fire consumed the sacrifice? What are you doing here, Elijah? You lost your way." Meaning that if you do not worship, you will fear. If you have not met God yet, anything will try to move you left or right or listen to voices. So the call is this: seek the Lord to worship and meet Him outside of what people tell you what it should be looking like or what it should sound like. It is your relationship with God Himself alone, and you will worship. And the challenge is, when you meet together with your brothers and sisters in a small group, as they did, there you open up your heart. There you begin to listen and ask and interact. In the beginning, it may be, "Oh no, it's Thursday night. I got to go to a life group. But I got so many things to do at home." You think that you're challenged on coming to church on Sunday morning? Wait until you have the opportunity to be part of a home group where God can begin to really understand and use you and hear the prayers as never before, and you begin to open your heart like never before and study the Word and be one with that group for that community and your family and your children and your grandchildren. When mountains begin to move, you think the enemy is not going to try to divert you? Which leads us, as we grow deeper and closer to the center, and we call this the intimacy of worship. Yes, prayer is the heart of worship. And worship leads us to the glory of God. But at the center of it all is the relationship with God. We learn about that here in the sanctuary. We learn about that as we do intimate and small group Bible studies. And we get to dive in deeper each time. What does it mean to know God? John writes to you fathers in John chapter 3. "I write to you fathers, for you have known the Father." And he says, "I write to you because you've known Him who is from the beginning." Much more than a book, much more than things that are being read, which is the Word of God. But now you know the heart of God. The intimacy of worship. Robert Weber, he wrote an article called "Worship is a Verb." Here's what he says about worship. "We need to let go of our intellectual idea of worship and realize that there's more to worship than a sermon. We have to let go of our evangelistic notion of worship and reckon with the fact that worship is not primarily directed towards the sinners who need to be converted. Sinners do not worship. God's people worship. We must let go of our entertainment expectations and remind ourselves that we are not in church to watch a Christian variety show. Oh, that was a great song, brother. What a great duet, sister. What a great piece of music. That is not necessarily worship in and of itself." I guess, as I've been sharing with you, the more I cook, cooking takes a lot more than the ingredients we put together. And as I'm learning by following instructions, and my wife is laughing at me, I got a hard time when it says a pinch of salt. I actually pour it out and pinch it and drop it. Make sure I'm trying to get it right. He says, "Put some salt and pepper to taste." What does that mean? And I keep on turning. But sometimes I think worship requires specific things, components, to make it just right. when all it is coming to an intimate relationship, meeting with the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus in your heart. He goes on to say, we have gathered together in worship to be met by God Almighty. God, the creator of the universe, the one who sustains our lives, our Redeemer and King, is present through proclamation and remembrance. He wants to communicate to us, to penetrate our inner self, to take up residence within us. And as we go through the experience of meeting with Him in this mystical moment of public worship, we are to respond. But response is not just singing a hymn, not just saying a creed, not just saying a prayer. Response from the very beginning of worship to the end must be a powerful inner experience of actual being in the presence of God. You can't imitate it. You cannot manufacture it. It's the point where you surrender, say, Holy Spirit, lead me. Let me hear your word as I'm reading it, as I'm listening to it. Holy Spirit, let me hear your instruction. Let me hear your teaching. Let me hear your discipline. When we sing a hymn or say a confession or prayer, we're not singing or just saying words, but expressing a feeling, bringing our souls, truly responding and communicating to the living and active presence of a living and merciful God. Do we worship on the mountain or in Jerusalem? In the sanctuary or home? Yes, in spirit and in truth. In spirit, I could venture to say, could be equated, it's the spiritual intimacy and the honesty that we give God that no one else can see, where we're repentant for things no one will ever know, and we say, God, you see me as you are, I give you my heart because I want you in my life. But also in spirit can also be an example of that small gathering, where we don't go to church to be impressed by one thing or another. We gather because the Word of God will be taught, and where we can pray in spirit of unity and in truth. And that's the proclamation of God's Word in the sanctuary. In spirit in the home, in truth in the sanctuary, God uses them to feed our souls. Worshiping in spirit and truth is this inner life attitude that surrenders and submits to the Word of God. It's objective, much more than the feelings of man. It directs us to obey the Word of God. It's an attitude in worship of reverence, praise, honor, and gratitude. And this inner attitude must be matched with the outward manifestations that fully manifest the act of worship and joy being in the presence of God. It's serving out, being submissive, praising, dedicate our lives, and abiding in God's truth. Now, to understand that, let's look throughout Scripture to see, through example, some of these personal encounters with Jesus. What it meant to these people and how it impacted their lives. And also the Lord Jesus, the way He approached them. And it's hardly ever in large settings. Even after some of His great preaching, the Lord Jesus would preach, for example, the parable of the sower, the different soils and the seed and all that. And the disciples are sitting there, what is He saying? And don't worry, we'll get it later. And after He had done preaching to the people, the disciples gather aside with Him, and He says, Lord, what did you mean? And He begins to explain to them, to the small group, what the message was all about. Let's look at Mary. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. The small setting in the intimate meeting with the Lord Jesus, the small group, can be identified as a time of truly learning. Because we've always challenged and said and asked you, how many of you remember last week's sermon? How many of you remember last month's sermon? Well, we know it was good. Maybe it was long, but I don't remember much else. But in the small setting where you can dissect it, And you can begin to peer into it and question and ask what it means. What it means and how does it affect my life? By the way, I didn't say what it means to me. There's no such thing. What does the Word of God mean, period? And now how does that impact my life? It's a time of learning. And this time of learning actually leads to peace. You may have 1,000 things on the back burner at home, but you leave them aside to go and meet with your brothers and sisters in a life group. Don't worry, when you go home, God will take care of all those things you set aside because you sought the kingdom first. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed into her home, and she had a sister called Mary, who was also seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. He came to visit. Mary knows exactly what she's going to do because she's been watching him teaching the disciples, teaching Peter, James, and John. And Mary's like, I want to know. I'm attracted. I want to be impacted. And she sits and she goes, Lord, I'm taking notes. Martha wants to be a good host, and she's cooking, preparing, and she has no help. You've been there, right? You're in the kitchen working, or where's sister so-and-so, brother so-and-so? How come nobody's helping me? And she says, you know, Lord, I need your help. How come Mary's not helping me? Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. Outside God's presence, whether in the gathering of the saints in the sanctuary or the small group, life group that peers their lives in God's word and to each other in prayer, there are so many worries. You're bothered by so many worries. But only one thing is necessary. What's the one thing, Lord? What do you want me to do? Mary chose that good thing, and that shall not be taken away from her. She sat at his feet to learn. How about the 10th leper? Another intimate experience. Yes, 10 go to him, but there's one that comes back. All 10 are healed, but only one worships. Many go to church. Few worship. So remember that formula, many are called, but few are chosen. It applies here as well. They come to Jesus, draw near him. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, gratitude, knowing that God touched his life, he turned back. Responsibilities. He had to show themselves before the priests so they could be declared clean, so they could enter society, to see their families they have not seen for so long, to return back to their businesses and have a livelihood. All these things were waiting, and all the list of things that we must do and have to do, and we got no time for God's time, right? Well, this guy said, no, those can wait. What's important is I go back to Jesus. This man teaches us that intimate relationship with the Lord is a time for healing. It's a time for learning, teaching, and there's a time for healing from the inside out. And this leads to grateful worship. He turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. Oh, and by the way, the fact that it says, and he was a Samaritan, Jesus says nobody expects this from a Samaritan. Nobody even pays attention to Samaritans, but he's teaching us lessons. Intimate relationship, intimate worship. Time for healing. Nicodemus, he's not a believer. And he comes to a small, intimate settings. This will lead us in the following week in what it means to be a living church in making disciples. That is our responsibility. Can't make disciples on a Sunday morning when we're preaching. Yes, the gospel is given out, but you need to make disciples. And you can't talk while I preach. That's not nice. But you can do a lot of talking in the life group, a lot of teaching to those in your community, in your neighbors. And here's Nicodemus coming into a small setting. He's coming in a way to a small group. It's just him and Jesus. And it was at midnight. Is it too late to go to a home group? Ask Nicodemus. This intimate relationship and worship of the Lord, which turned into be that later on in his life, not that night. It's a time of saving revelation. which leads to repentance. And he's asking questions. We know who you are. We know you come from God. We know I believe in what you're doing. And Jesus has a chance in that Bible study to say, listen, you talk too much. You need one thing. You've got to be born again. Nothing else matters. And this was his time of transformation. Oh, and there's so many more. We've mentioned the Samaritan woman. One-on-one Bible study. I'm thirsty. What do I need? Oh, living water. If you knew who asked you, I could give you living water. What's that water? And then now she finds out that he knows everything about her, and he accepts her as she is. That is the ministry of a life group. Acceptance of love and teaching and leading into repentance of the truth. One-on-one. And from there, she goes and transforms her whole village. And then we see the healing of the paralytic. There's Jesus teaching in a home. And there's so many people gathered in that home. They bring a man to be healed, and he's got no room to the front door, so they tear the roof apart and they drop him down. And there's healing in their midst. This intimate relationship and worship. What else should I say about the two on the road to Emmaus? They're running away, and Jesus comes alongside, and he begins his Bible study with just two of them. Something no one else has ever heard, where he begins to preach, to show the Messiah from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the crucifixion and the resurrection. And here I am, and they see his hands as they sit down and have a meal together. And they break the bread, and they see him, and they say, how did our hearts not burn within us? Intimate worship. Life group worship does two important things for the body of the church. First, it deepens the worship of the church. Remember when you were in school and you had that lovely class called, was it chemistry? Or where did we have to dissect those poor little piglets? Biology. See how much I know about that? I couldn't stand that. Not that I mean cutting things up, but I just never connected to it. But the teacher had you break up in groups, didn't he? You broke up in groups, and you dissected, and you studied, and you learned. Then you gathered together, and you shared what you had learned. Worship, experienced, and learned in the intimate presence of the Lord Jesus in a home group setting will transform and elevate the meaning and the authenticity of the church when we worship together, rejoicing that we have met the Lord Jesus. Second, as the church worships with passion, others are drawn and swept up in the worship of our Lord Jesus. And they will say, we want what they have. For I have met Jesus. I know that He's alive. That song that celebrates the experience of Mary Magdalene running to the disciples. We've met the Lord. Worshiping in spirit and in truth. When Lawrence of Arabia was in Paris with some of his Arab friends, after World War I, he took them to see the glory and the sights of the city. They showed little interest in the Louvre, the Arc de Triomphe, and Napoleon's tomb. Actually, I can understand that, have you? We've had people visit us here in Idaho. And you know us, we take them everywhere. And I'm showing them the rivers and the hills. And all of a sudden, I saw one of the people in the back on their phone, texting and doing stuff while I'm driving beyond all this beauty. I'm like, what are you doing? Look outside. That's why we're here. So these guys, they couldn't care less about all these great things. The thing that really interested all these Arabs during that time was the faucet in the bathtub. They spent much time turning it on and off. And they thought it was amazing. water at the turn of a button. All they had to do was to turn the handle, and they could get all the water that they wanted. When they were leaving Paris, Lawrence found them in the bathroom with wrenches, trying to get off the faucet off so they could take it with them. You see, they said it was very dry in Arabia. What we need are faucets. If we have them, we will have all the water we want. Lawrence had to explain to them that the effectiveness of the faucet depended on the water system to which it was attached. That's where we may misunderstand worship. We need a worship group. We need more instruments. We need up-to-date music. Those are the faucets, we think, that will give us the water. Where what Jesus says, I build my church upon this rock, and the gates of hell will not withstand it. The networking, the connection of the Holy Spirit, seeing Jesus in each other's eyes as we get to know each other, and we get to pray for each other to a point where we're so concerned about the outcome of the prayer that we will be in touch throughout the week. How are you holding up? How are things going? And we rejoice when the answer comes through as if it happened to us. Because where the church is not connected, when he gets a promotion, I will be envious because I'm not connected. I want what he's got. But if I'm connected, if you're blessed, I'm blessed. There's power in the intimate relationship and worship with Jesus. And that is complemented when the church worships as one throughout the week in each other's homes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we're preaching Jesus. Not a location and not a method. It is Jesus that we want to meet. And Lord, even as the people of once ago, they ran to this household and that place because they wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to touch the hem of his garment. They wanted to ask him to come into their home. What a blessing that in and through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is here. Now, to those that belong to him in our lives. Father, we submit our lives and your church in this place, that you would transform it with such power in the presence of knowing you, loving you, and together, Father, being able to forge through trials, tribulations, and pain and suffering. That we're holding on to you and we're holding on to you together. That where two or three are gathered in my name, I will be there. And where two or three shall pray upon one thing and they shall hold on to it, I will listen and I will do it. Unite our lives as we seek to see your glory in our lives through worship. Living our lives in prayer, in being transformed by the intimate relationship we have with you. Amen.